Well, New Life, it is indeed a good morning to be with you, to be with our adult Sunday school class who is here with us this morning, and to be with all of those who, as you have been doing for the past several months, gathering to worship at home, but really together in spirit as we worship the living God. Well, to continue in worship, we are going to be studying in the book of Luke this morning at chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. So pull out your Bibles wherever you are. Turn with me to Luke 18, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9. And to begin this morning, I will begin with reading the scriptures. We will pray one more time and then dive in to worshiping God through studying the words of His Son. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, we read, "And He," meaning Jesus, "also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Let's pray one more time, asking for the Lord's help in the study of His Word. Oh Lord, we confess and believe with all our heart that there are indeed wonders in Your Scriptures, wonders in Your law, and we ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts so that we may see them, so that we may believe them, and so that we may be changed by Your great grace that You offer to us in Jesus. Please help us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you like to people watch, walk into a classroom a couple of minutes before a final exam. And in that moment, you will see a lot of interesting behaviors. There, under the stress of an impending examination, you will see all kinds of responses to that stress. You will see some students chugging coffee to stay awake, frantically flipping through their textbooks, trying to cram in to their heads any last minute information that they can. Others will be leaned back coolly in their chairs, hands behind their heads, eyes closed, rattling off the right answers as their friends read from flashcards. Some will act as if it's a normal class day, chatting with whoever they will, whoever will listen to them, mostly to hide the fact that they are not as prepared as they should be for that exam, and they're actually terrified, but they play it cool. Still others will be poring over their notes, familiar with every fact, knowing every equation by heart, but they are still completely unsure of themselves and dreading the upcoming test, paranoid that they're going to fail. Though in all honesty, those are the students who will probably be just fine. As a student myself, I was way too stressed by my exams to pay a lot of attention to how everybody else around me was feeling at that time. But overall, as I walked into the exam room, I was usually aware of one overwhelming attitude, a lack of confidence. To be sure, there were some who were confident because of the intensity of their study, and there were some others who were confident not because of academic rigor, but because of their laid-back personality and a conviction that D's get degrees. But for the most part, many times there was a sense of unease, a lack of confidence in those moments of stress and intense scrutiny. And really, that unease is very typical of anyone whenever they experience any kind of a test. It can be before a big game. It can be before a driving test, or even when we're filing our taxes. Did we do that right this year? Because of that, it's interesting to me that often, when I ask someone about the biggest moment of testing, if you will, that we each will face, most people seem rather confident and not really concerned. Many times when I meet people in our community and we start talking about spiritual things, I'll ask them if they believe in heaven and if they believe they will go there. And for sure, some people I talk to say, well, I don't know. I'm not very sure about that. But many people I talk to say, I think so. Or even, yes, I will go to heaven. It's interesting to me, while not everyone is confident at other times of testing, other times of examination, many people seem to have a confidence in where they would be spending eternity. And this gets even more interesting when I ask them why. Why do you believe that you will go to heaven? Why are you confident that that's where you will go? And inevitably the answer is what? Because I'm a good person. Because I was raised to do the right thing and I do the right thing. I was having a conversation like that this very week, and when I asked that person why they thought they would go to heaven, the answer was, because I believe in God and because I'm a good person. Now, to be sure, those are both very good qualities, very important things, but the question is that enough? Is being a good person something we should be trusting in? Is that something we should be banking our eternal destination on? Can we be confident in our goodness? Can we trust in our behavior to get us to heaven? In the opening verse of the passage we've already read this morning, it said that Jesus told this parable to some people who dealt with this very issue. Apparently, they were confident. They trusted in themselves. They had confidence in their good deeds. And Jesus' message to them in this parable is that their trust is in the wrong place. And if you're just tuning in, turn with me now to Luke 18, verse 9. And we're going to be looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Chapter 18 in Luke is a very important chapter in this gospel. We were actually here a little over a month ago when we looked at the parable of the unrighteous judge and the persistent widow at the very beginning of this chapter. And after that story, Jesus is now turning his attention toward telling those around him how they can enter the kingdom of God, which is really what our parable is about this morning. So look with me again at verse 9, and we're going to read the parable now a little bit slower than we did before, one part at a time. So in verse 9, we see first who this parable was for. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It's clear Jesus had a particular audience in mind when he told this parable. Specifically, people who possess two attitudes or two ways of thinking. The first attitude is that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, these words seem fairly simple at first, but there is something going on in the original language here that is important to point out. Now, I want to be clear. I am definitely not even close to being fluent in any language other than possibly English, maybe possibly toddler, having young kids at home. But I've been told that sometimes it can be hard to know how to translate something from one language to another. For instance, as many of you know very well, Spanish has some very different ways of communicating that are difficult to bring completely over into English. So while a translation certainly can be done, saying a phrase in English is not exactly the same as saying it in the original language. And that's really sometimes how it is with the New Testament. The New Testament was originally written in another language, originally in Greek, which is very different from English. And while our English translations do an excellent job, let me say that again, an excellent job in helping us understand these important words, sometimes, just as when we translate things in our culture, some of the beauty, some of the nuance is difficult to translate into English. And I mention that because there are several times in this passage in particular where there's a little more depth, a little more nuance that can be found that we're going to look at together, a little more than when we normally read a passage of Scripture. So when you hear me say this morning, the Greek says, please do not hear me say that your English translation isn't any good. That's not at all what I am saying. And please do not hear me say, you're only a good Christian if you know the Greek. Please. Definitely not saying that either. Rather, it's just that there's a lot of beauty and nuance going on in this passage that we got to dig a little deeper to see. And that's what's happening in this first attitude, in this first phrase, specific of the phrase, who trusted in themselves. The word for trusted here has more meaning to it than just our word trust conveys. In fact, it comes from a root word that means to persuade or to urge. Literally, our word in this context means to be so convinced that one puts confidence in something. So Jesus is speaking this parable to people who not only trust in something, they have convinced themselves that they can be fully confident in and depend on that thing. This is how Jesus actually uses this word earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 11, where it's translated relied on. Jesus, in referring to how he casts out demons, talks about how a strong man guards his own house, but in Luke 11, 22, but when someone stronger than he, stronger than the strong man, attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Think about that poor strong man in that short story. He had relied, trusted in his armor. He had convinced himself he can trust in those things to protect him, but they have failed him. And that word relied there is the same word that is translated trusted in our passage. But what about the people Jesus was speaking to? What did they trust in? What did they put their confidence in? What were they relying on? Well, it says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves, in their own persons, in their own actions, that they were righteous. They were upright before God, that they had a right standing with God. So these folks that Jesus was speaking to had convinced themselves that they, by themselves, were in a right relationship with God. Were they? Well, that question isn't answered in this verse. We're going to have to wait for the parable, for Jesus to share that with us. The second attitude that these people had was that they viewed others with contempt, right there in verse 9. They thought themselves to be righteous, and they viewed other people, really the remainder, the rest of everyone else, with contempt. Again, the Greek word used here carries a little bit more meaning. Literally, viewed with contempt means to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. You see, these folks didn't just look down on others. They disdained others because they thought that they were that much better. So Jesus is very specific in his audience here. He's speaking this parable to people who, one, trusted in their own righteousness, and two, viewed others with disdain. And knowing this will not only help us understand the parable better, it'll also help us see clearly who Jesus is speaking to in our day through these words. The attitudes of our heart that may sneak up from time to time. Well, like many of Jesus' parables, Jesus has two characters here in this story. Two people he wants to look at. And we're going to look at each one at a time. First, we see the Pharisee. Look with me again at verses 10 to 12. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. So first we see the Pharisee. Now, often when we read the scriptures, we think of the Pharisees as the opponents of Jesus, which they were oftentimes. But in the eyes of the average Jewish person at the time, they were the good guys. The Pharisees were the ones who followed the law scrupulously, and they were looked up to for their religious zeal. And it appears that this Pharisee was doing what a good Pharisee would do. He was going to the temple to pray to God. In fact, we can see from what the Pharisee prays that he actually represents the person Luke was talking about in verse 9. The person who trusts in himself to be righteous. Now, this prayer is very interesting. Mainly, this prayer is the Pharisee thanking God that he's not like other people, really explaining how he, in contrast to others, is righteous. Pastor John Piper points out that he describes this righteousness in three ways. Three ways he describes his righteousness. First, he describes himself as morally or ethically righteous. He says he's not a swindler. He's not a cheat. He says he's not unjust. He does the right thing. He treats people fairly. He's not an adulterer. He's faithful to his wife. And in general, he's just a really good guy, unlike, as he says, this tax collector. More on the tax collector in a minute. But we can't forget that he's there behind the Pharisee, in the background. So especially in comparison with that guy, this Pharisee saw himself as morally righteous. Second, he saw himself as religiously righteous. He not only does the right thing morally or ethically, he does the right thing spiritually. He says that he fasts 2 times a week. This wasn't a requirement in the Old Testament law, but many Pharisees would do this to show what they thought was their great devotion to God. He tithed on all that he received. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus mentions that the Pharisees were known to even give 10% of the herbs that they grew. Even 10% of this little plant that they would harvest leaves from, they made sure to give to the temple. So this Pharisee sees himself as morally righteous and religiously sincere and right. But there's one more thing that the Pharisee understood about his own righteousness. And it's right there at the beginning of his prayer. God, I thank you. Now, we must be honest. This man's prayer is definitely me-centered and not God-centered. And in fact, you can notice how many times the word I is used versus this one reference to God. But even so, he at least starts out his prayer correctly. He starts out his prayer directed to God, and he's thanking God. So the third way that the Pharisee describes his righteousness is that he describes his righteousness as a gift of God. Honestly, this is a little surprising to us. The Pharisee sees his righteousness as a gift from God? Well, he does. He specifically thanks God for this gift. But wait a second. Is he right? Has God helped this self-righteous person in his righteousness? Well, we agree with James 1:17. James writes there, every good thing given and every gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So yes, the Pharisee is correct. Any truly good thing we possess has to be a gift from God. But does this mean that the Pharisee was truly righteous before God? That he had a right standing with God? Well, we're going to see Jesus' answer in verse 14. But what we need to know right now is that this man was confident. His prayer, the way in which he prays, shows that he is not hesitant or worried at all. He is confident in his own righteousness. In doing so, he perfectly pictures the people Jesus was aiming this parable to. He clearly trusts in himself. He has convinced himself that he can be confident in his good behavior. And he looks with disdain on others. In fact, he very clearly compared himself to the tax collector in his prayer. So this Pharisee is a confident and apparently righteous man. But the question remains. It's the same question we asked in the beginning. Is he trusting in the right thing? Will this guarantee him a right standing with God? Well, to help answer that question, Jesus now turns our attention to the other character in this parable, the tax collector. And he is going to contrast this character, the tax collector, quite deliberately with the Pharisee. And before we read verse 13 again, it's important to note that while Pharisees were seen as generally upright, generally moral, generally the heroes in that culture, tax collectors were thought to be quite the opposite. Since tax collectors collected taxes for the Roman government, the enemies of the Jewish people, they were considered to be traitors to their fellow Jews. And many of them were not on the up and up. They would often charge extra taxes, sometimes more than was appropriate, just to line their own pockets. So if Pharisees were seen as the good guys in that day, the tax collectors were seen as the compromising, cheating traitors. So this will be quite the contrast Jesus is making. Look with me at verse 13 again. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a contrast this man is to the first guy. The tax collector and the Pharisee are about as different as they can be. And the main difference that Jesus focuses on here is not their occupation or their roles. He mentions that. But really, the fact that Jesus contrasts is the fact that the Pharisee was self-confident. But the tax collector is not confident in himself at all. In fact, we can see that he is greatly affected by his guilt. We see this first in how he acts. Even how he carries himself reflects that he's a very burdened man. First, we see he stood at some distance away. He didn't see himself as worthy enough to go further into the temple. He was hanging back on the fringe, if you will, of those who were praying. Second, we see he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Lifting up one's eyes to heaven while praying was a very common way to pray. It was a way to acknowledge that you were praying to the God of heaven. But apparently the tax collector was so ashamed, he couldn't even do that. Finally, Jesus says he was doing one more thing. He was beating his breast or his chest. And this was a common act of contrition in that time, an act of great sorrow. So it's clear by how this tax collector is acting that he's a very burdened man. He has sin and he knows it. It's also very clear by how he prays that he felt guilty and ashamed. One very simple thing we can note is that his prayer is a lot shorter than the Pharisees. The Pharisees is more than four times as long than this simple prayer. But while it is simple, it's a very powerful prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And there's two important things that we can point out about this prayer. The first is the phrase, be merciful, is another really important word in the Greek that carries a nuance, carries a beauty that we just wouldn't see in English. The Greek word here is actually very rare. And it means more than just simply, grant me mercy. And we know that because in the only other place that it's used, we see it used in a slightly different way. Hebrews 2:17, the only other time this word appears, says this. Therefore, he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here's our word. It looks different, but this is our word in our text, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now again, we don't see the connection here, but the words to make propitiation come from the same exact word as the phrase be merciful in our verse. So we see that the tax collector is asking for something great here. He is asking God for mercy, but a very specific kind of mercy. He is actually asking God to show mercy by being propitious or by giving him propitiation. Now, what does that mean? Well, to make propitiation means to atone for or to take away sins. As Hebrews 2:17 says, this is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He took away our sins. He atoned for our sins. So right here in verse 13 of Luke 18, the tax collector is asking God to do something incredible. He is asking God to atone for his sins. He is asking God to give him mercy by taking away his sins. And that leads us to the second thing to note about this prayer. The tax collector is not self-deceived. He knows he is a sinner. We can see this by how he refers to himself. Did you notice? In the New American Standard, it says it very clearly. Be merciful to me, the sinner. This isn't an accident. That word "the" didn't just pop in there. In his eyes, he is the greatest sinner. Not just a sinner. In his eyes, he is the greatest he knows. While he may have conceded in other moments that there might possibly be others that have sinned more than he, in that moment, he's concerned about his own sins and how great they are. He knows he's a great sinner. He knows his sin and hence his shame, hence his reluctance to go further into the temple or even to look up to heaven while he prays. This guy knows who he is and he knows he's not a righteous man. So he does the only thing he can do. He asks God to show him mercy by atoning for his sins, by taking away his sins. What a contrast this prayer is to the prayer of the Pharisee. He is not confident. He does not view others with contempt. He views himself with contempt. So we're left wondering, what happens? Whose prayer is answered? And we're wondering as we hear the short story of Jesus, what is his point in contrasting these two very different people? And to see that, we have to look at the last verse where Jesus shares the point of the parable. Verse 14. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is clear. After those prayers that day, only one of the two men went home justified. And he says it was this man, really the one that was most recently mentioned, the tax collector. He says it was not the other, not the one previously mentioned, not the Pharisee. It was the tax collector who was the one who was justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Well, this is a legal term used in the courts of the day that means to be declared righteous. So in this moment, Jesus is saying that the tax collector was the one who was declared to be righteous, declared to be upright, even to be innocent, and not the Pharisee. Wait a minute here. Are we saying that the one who declared himself openly to be a sinner was declared righteous by God and not the one who declared himself to be righteous? Exactly. But why? Well, it's right there at the end of verse 14 in the explanation of the purpose of this parable. Look at it one more time. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself promotes himself, presents himself as great, presents his righteousness as what should be accepted, will be humbled, will be brought low. But Jesus says the one who humbles himself will be exalted, will find help from God. And this story pictures that truth so clearly. We see that the Pharisee did exalt himself in prayer. Even though he did thank God in the beginning of his prayer, he did recognize that his righteousness finds at least some of its root in God. This prayer really was all about him. It really was all about his righteousness. He was not humble in the least, but he used this prayer to talk about how good he was. The Pharisee exalted himself, but in the end, he was humbled. He was humbled by the fact that he did not go home justified, declared righteous. He declared himself to be righteous, but God did not. In contrast, the tax collector humbled himself, both physically before God and how he acted, and in his prayer, he acknowledged his unworthiness before God and how he stood before him. He confessed with his mouth that he was a sinner, and he humbly threw himself on God as the only answer for his problem. And what happened as a result? God exalted him. God gave him mercy. God did what he asked. He atoned and covered his sins. And in doing so, God declared that he, the sinner, was righteous. So this is the heavenly point that this earthly story is illustrating. That those who exalt themselves, those who put their confidence in themselves, will be disappointed. They will be humbled. Like the strong man in Luke 11:22 who relied on his armor, he will realize that he should not have put in his confidence in that armor because he is disappointed. But those who humble themselves before God, those who acknowledge their sin and look to God for mercy, for righteousness, will be exalted, will be forgiven, and brought into relationship with God. So if you want to boil it down, this parable is really about trust. What are you trusting in? Where is our confidence? In ourselves or in God? As I said in the beginning of the message, many people today are trusting in their good works to get them to heaven. They're trusting in themselves to have a right relationship with God. They have a confidence that they are good enough. But according to Jesus, that doesn't work. Our good works, our righteousness, are not simply enough. They're the wrong way to get a right standing with God. Look at Romans 3:20. It says there, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Keeping the law is not how we will be declared to be righteous, because no one can keep the law enough. And even if you could start doing that perfectly now, it wouldn't atone for all the sins you've committed before and the sin nature you're born with. And to be honest, the issue isn't that the Pharisee wasn't righteous. He had righteousness. But the issue is being merely righteous is not what gives us a right standing with God. Being good is not what earns us a right standing with God. There's something else that justifies us. Paul declares what that is in Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We are declared righteous by faith, by belief and trust in God and not in our good works. We must have faith, for without faith we cannot please God, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And notice, in that definition of faith, this is exactly what the tax collector did in our parable, right? He had these two forms of faith. He believed that God is. He believed that God existed. That's why he was praying to God. And that's why he humbled himself before God. He also believed, he also had faith, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Even though the tax collector was painfully aware of his sin, he believed that God would grant him mercy if he just humbled himself. The tax collector had faith. So Jesus here in Luke 18, before the cross, before the way of atonement was made clear to all of us, he was saying the same exact thing that Paul says in Romans 3, that people are justified by faith and not by works. We are saved when we humble ourselves before God in faith. So why do we have such a hard time with that truth? It's because, to be honest, it can be hard to hear. In general, we like to take care of ourselves. We like to be self-sufficient. Think about it. You're at Publix with your mask on, trying to make sure you're going down the right aisle and not the wrong aisle, and an employee comes to you and asks, "Can I help you?" And what do we normally say, often without even thinking about it? No thanks, I'm good. Sometimes we say it so fast, they're walking away, and we realize, oh, wait, I did have a question. Or maybe a friend says, "Please let me know if there's anything I can do to help you in this season." We normally won't ask them for help. Even if there's something we need and they could do it, we just don't want to ask. Or maybe when someone unexpectedly reaches for the check at lunch, we quickly grab it and say, "What are you doing? I'll pay for lunch." Even if you weren't anticipating or planning on doing that in advance. Why? Why do we act like this? Because we've convinced ourselves that we got it, that we're good, that we're self-sufficient. We don't need help. But are we? Spiritually speaking, we're not. We're not good. We have all sinned. We're not self-sufficient. We're incredibly dependent on the mercy of God. So what do we do? What's the answer? To humbly throw ourselves on the mercy of God. To humbly present ourselves before God and ask for his grace. This is what James talks about in James 4. After speaking of the source of conflict and our sins, our own sinful lusts and desires, really our own lack of goodness, James provides the antidote to sin. He provides the antidote to the problems we are facing in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There it is again. The answer is not confidence in our own goodness. The answer is throwing ourselves humbly on God's mercy. And I ask to everyone hearing these words, if you have not yet done this, if you have not done that before today, why wait? Why wait? Simply pray the prayer of the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He indeed gives a greater grace, a mercy, an atoning, a propitiation greater than all of our sins. So won't you turn to him today? But those who do not believe are not the only ones who need this passage, who need this parable. Yes, that was Jesus' primary audience, but Christians are in desperate need of this passage as well. Why, you may ask? Haven't we been saved already? Yes, but there's a funny thing. Christians can forget that the humble start to their relationship with God is the same way they continue in that relationship with God. Christians can have spiritual amnesia, spiritually disconnected thinking. They can know the facts of their salvation. I am saved by God's grace through faith. But they can forget to put those facts into practice on a day-to-day basis. At the beginning of a new year, inevitably, you and I all make the same mistake, sometimes daily and even sometimes for weeks into the new year. What's the mistake? Well, we write the wrong date on things. Maybe it's on a check, if you even know what those are and still use those. Or maybe it's on a project for school or filling out the check-in form at the doctor's office. Inevitably, when it turns 2021, even as much as we've loved this year, we're still going to write 2020 for a little while. Why? Because we've forgotten what year it is? No. If anybody stopped us and said, what year is it? We would know right away. Well, praise the Lord, it's not 2020, it's 2021. So it's not that we've forgotten the truth of what year it is, but rather, we've just gone back to our old habit of writing 2020. We know the truth, but we've forgotten to put that knowledge into action. And the same thing can happen spiritually. We can give the right answer anytime someone asks the question, why should God let you into heaven? And we answer, because of what Jesus has done for me, because of his grace, because of his great mercy. But in our daily lives, we often go back to the old habit of thinking that our relationship with God is dependent on our righteousness, on our goodness. For example, someone else has asked this question, but why do we sometimes feel that God is more likely to answer our prayers in the evening if we've had a good quiet time that day, or if we've never lost our temper? Or if we really, in particular, had a good evangelism opportunity. Why do we feel like those days God answers our prayers, hears our prayers more than on other days? Or why do we, when we start to feel distant from God, try to do more good things so that we feel closer to God? Well, I feel a little off today, so I'm going to give a little extra so that I can feel better. Rather, in those situations, trying to fix things or trying to think in our own head, why do I have good standing with God? Well, it's because of what I've done. We need to remember, it's the same way we started. We run to the mercy of God. If we've had a good day or if we've had a terrible day, we should approach the throne of grace, according to Hebrews 4:16, with confidence. Why? Because we've had a good day? No, because we have a good Jesus. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us. Because we have a God who has mercy, who says, come boldly to the throne of grace in your time of need. If we start to feel distant from God, we should confess our sins and our need for God's grace. Yes, we should do good things. That is always a right response of those whose hearts have been changed. But we're not doing those things so that we feel better. No, rather, we confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 says. So, Christian, the answer in your daily struggles with faith, with sin, is the same answer that originally saved you. Humbly throw yourself on the mercy of God. So that brings us to our time of response. How are we going to respond to this passage? Well, really, there's two main ways. By throwing ourselves on the mercy of God for the first time, or throwing ourselves on the mercy of God for the thousandth time. So let me ask, what are you trusting in today? What am I trusting in today? What is giving me confidence about the future, about eternity? What am I basing that confidence on? On my own righteousness? Or in the fact that while I was still a sinner, God sent his son Jesus to die for me? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song that is a prayer. That's what the song is. And it's this prayer that we all need to pray. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O God, because we all need the mercy of God. There's a particular line in the song that has moved me for many years. In fact, I remember where I was. I was in the car. I was actually going, while I was at school, I was going to preach way off in the country at another church that asked me to fill the pulpit one Sunday. And I was just overwhelmed with my need of God's mercy and just kind of down in the dumps, if you will, over just how hard life can be living for God. And this phrase just kept rolling over and over. I kept pausing the song and backing it up so I could hear it again. Let this phrase wash over you, and when we sing it in a moment, may it be your prayer. Listen to this phrase. If you will count everything that I've done wrong, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, God. That's an adaptation of Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4, and that's it. We have great sin, but we have a God who has greater mercy. We are great sinners. As John Newton said at the end of his life, I have forgotten many things, but two things that I remember. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. May we confess that together this morning. Lord God, we pray, and we do ask for mercy while at the same time saying, we are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. Oh Lord, would you please unite our hearts to see our need? Yes, for our salvation, for those that have not yet believed. They have heard the truth, possibly hundreds of times, but there is still this safety net in their minds. They still were holding on to what they thought was the parachute of their good deeds. And Lord, I pray that you would remove that in loving kindness and show them it's not enough. Even the righteous Pharisee, who honestly, if we had known them, maybe we thought he'd be prideful, but he did the right thing. It wasn't enough because it was the wrong category of thing. What saves us is not righteousness, but faith. Faith in the righteousness you provide through Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would convince all of us of that this morning. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have believed, who confess that Jesus is our Savior, that we would not forget that how we started is the way we end. That your mercy is what takes us all the way to the end. So Lord, as we pray, do a work in our hearts. As we confess our need for Jesus in the first song, and we confess your provision of that need. Lord, help us to respond in our hearts and not just sing words, but to pray a prayer. And Lord, I ask all these things in the name of Jesus, the one who spoke this parable and the one who brought it to pass. In his name I pray. Amen.